Our scripture lesson is from 1 Kings chapter 1. It's listed in the bulletin as the first 40 verses, but actually I'm going to read just the first 21 verses, and Walter's going to cover the other part in his sermon. So 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 through 21. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm even when they put covers over him. So his attendants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord and king may keep warm." And then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no intimate relations with her. And now Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by saying, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome when was born next after Absalom. Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. Adonijah then sacrificed sheep and cattle and fattened calves at the stone of Zohelet near En Rogel. And he invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. And then Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and our Lord David knows nothing about it? Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. Go in to King David and say to him, 'My lord the king, did you not swear to me, your servant? Surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? While you are still there talking to the king, I will come in and add my word to what you have said.' So Bathsheba went to see the aged king in his room where Abishag the Shunammite was attending him. Bathsheba bowed down, prostrating herself before the king. 'What is it you want?' the king asked. And she said to him, 'My lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. But now Adonijah has become king, and you, my lord the king, do not know about it. He has sacrificed great numbers of cattle, fattened calves and sheep, and has invited all the king's sons, Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, but he has not invited Solomon, your servant. My lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to learn from you who will sit on the throne of my lord the king after him. Otherwise, as soon as my lord the king is laid to rest with his ancestors, I and my son Solomon will be treated as criminals." The word of the Lord.
I know on Mother's Day, this is a rather odd passage to be preaching on, but I think it's appropriate to note that Solomon needed a big assist from his mother to preserve not only his life, but to be his advocate in terms of the succession of his throne and rule. So it is a story of mothers who look out for their kids and nurture their well-being. So thank you, all your mothers, all you mothers out there, and thanks to the mothers that have nurtured you in your journey of life. I also know, however, that for some of us, Mother's Day could be a very painful thing because of the loss of a mother, or maybe a very complicated relationship with our mothers. And certainly at the core of this passage is this issue of power and the nature of power and how we use power in order to bless and at times to damage others. So in this reflection, for all of us, mothers and others alike, I do pray that here we discover God at work in the appropriate use of power and influence in other people's lives. Will you join me in a word of prayer? Almighty God, we do come to you and recognize you are the King of Kings.
that all praise and glory and honor goes to you, and that we, your people, being shaped in the image of Jesus, are called to exercise power in a godly fashion, that the world might know the redemption offered through Christ, and that there would be substantial healing in the relationships that we are engaged in, and even in the institutions and organizations, networks that we're involved with, that there would be a leavening influence of your Spirit's power. And toward that end, we pray that you would make your presence known to us this evening. Glorify yourself, change us. We pray this in the name and the power of Jesus. Amen. I love inspiring movies. And there's one movie that I find, at least in American film history, to be one of the, it's always up there in the top five, so whatever, inspiring movies. It's the movie Patton, about the great World War II general, George Patton, a man who just exuded power and didn't hesitate to use it. Now, the movie follows his travails and various decisions and challenges that he engaged in, decisions that really the lives of millions hung upon. But after all these pursuits of power and the exercise of power, the movie ends with the loss of power as he was relieved of his command. And in his concluding remarks, as the camera kind of pans right into him, he has this reflection on the gain and loss of power. For over 1,000 years, Roman conquerors returning from the wars enjoyed the honor of triumph, a tumultuous parade. And in the procession came trumpeteers, musicians, and strange animals from conquered territories, together with carts laden with treasure and captured armaments. The conquerors rode in a triumphal chariot, the day's prisoners walking in chains before him. Sometimes his children, robed in white, stood with him in the chariot, or rode the trace horses. Yet, behind him, a slave stood, holding a golden crown, and all the while whispering in his ear a warning. All glory is fleeting. And then fade to black. I often have these words ringing in my ears whenever I encounter stories of power. Power, I mean, we envy those with power. At times we seek to emulate those with power. We are in many ways in the pursuit of power. We bemoan the loss of power. We educate ourselves to gain power. Power is at the center of so many of our pursuits and relationships. Who has the upper hand in this dating relationship? Who's really driving it? We ask these questions all the time. Well, at the beginning of the story of Solomon, the story of gaining power, there is a lesson on losing power. And how do we deal with our loss of power? How do we deal with the loss of other people's power? Are oftentimes very instructive into what's going on in our own heart. So when King David was old and well advanced in years, he couldn't keep warm, even when they put covers on him. So his servants said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to attend the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our Lord the king may keep warm." And then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful girl and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The girl was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him. But the king had no intimate relationships with her. Now, our image of David is most often shaped by his defeat of Goliath. And it's very easy to think of David as this earnest young lad of faith. Or maybe some of the more artistic among us might think of Michelangelo's magnificent sculpture of David, which captures the essence of bodily human perfection. I mean, you just can't think of David and have these images not go through your mind. A lad of faith, or a virile young king who embodies perfection, poet, warrior, lover, all wrapped up together. And in light of these images, nothing can prepare us for this particular picture of David in his dotage. Why present such an unflattering portrait of David, the one whom the New Testament calls a man after God's own heart? And not only why portray this picture of David in his dotage, why begin the story of Solomon this way? Well, it's because kingship is about the exercise, the godly exercise of power for God's redemptive purposes in this world. And so the story needs to begin with a lesson on power. And he begins so with a lesson on the loss of power. Whatever this first opening vignette teaches us, it first and foremost displays the honesty of Scripture. Nothing could be further from the truth than to have someone say, oh, Scripture is just so difficult, so hard to apply. It's so inapplicable to the real issues of modern life. Now, in fact, we may need to work at understanding the story, but it is so true to life. Having put in the work, we discover in Scripture an honesty, a poignancy in dealing with life. And here he deals with the loss of power due to nature. The representation of David as old and well advanced in years is something we all face. We all are going to face this personally for ourselves. We face this for our parents as well, many of whom among us are having to be caretakers or considering what it means to be a caretaker for a parent with Alzheimer's or some other infirmity. And so this story displays a willingness to deal with the realities of life. Life as it really is, not just this polished picture of David, the man of God, but the realities of life and the realities of power. In his waning years, David's loss of political virility corresponds with the loss of his physical virility. And his condition is just illustrated so pointedly by the fact that he couldn't keep himself warm, probably because of poor circulation from old age. And he was at the mercy of others, a situation that becomes a vivid portrait for vulnerability to the political intrigues of others. This is the equivalent of having to be in a nursing home and someone changing your bedpan. This is a picture of impotence, which is further made clear by his non-interaction with Abishag. Though a beautiful virgin lay with him for physical warmth and lay beside him, literally, she sat in his lap. This picture of intimacy, yet there would be no sexual spark. You know, it's really hard to imagine a younger David not responding to a beautiful girl. But the narrator concludes, the king had no intimate relations with her. And this is not because he had, in his wisdom, become more self-disciplined and self-controlled and able to resist temptations. And some of the early church fathers, in order to maintain some dignity for David, sought to give that interpretation, that he had finally learned his lesson and was able to resist a temptation. No, there's no way around it. David was impotent. And that impotency raises a question. Is he impotent not just in body, but also in mind and in the exercise of his rule? Is this a brilliant piece of storytelling to choose this particular event in David's life to set up the situation? It makes the point that power is not forever. You are finite. No matter how much you are on the ascendancy in your career, it will one day come to an end. You will one day encounter a problem at work which you cannot solve, and you will have to admit failure. Power is not forever. We need to understand our limitations. And this is one of the first lessons for a king to grapple with, and really one of the first lessons for a follower of Jesus, for just a human to grapple with. We are not God. We have limits. And so this lesson in humility that comes with the loss of power just by virtue of the fact of being human But I think something else is going on here. The honesty of Scripture, not only in dealing with the loss of power due to just being human and finite, it's the loss of power due to our neglect, our choices. The upcoming story of Adonijah needs to be connected to the past story, and in fact, the writer of Kings does this. In verse 6, he not only mentions that Adonijah was very handsome, but that he was born after Absalom, who himself was also very handsome. And I think that connection to the past was very intentional. Intentional to remind us that this situation that David was in was not just a loss of power due to the fact that all people get old and all people start to lose their virility. It is a loss of power due to his neglect. David, with Amnon, displayed an indecisiveness as a father. Amnon in 2 Samuel chapter 13, who raped his half-sister and brought devastating shame and discord and dysfunction into the family. And David ultimately did nothing about that. He neglected his duties, leading to the rebellion of Absalom, his other son, a man whose handsome and charismatic personality was used in rebellion and treason and in seizure of the throne. In some ways, problems of David's own making due to the neglect of his family. Here, the man of God, this is a picture of reality. A man who can compose psalms that would make us weep. The Lord is our shepherd, I shall not want. Psalms that stick to our soul as words of encouragement and godliness. And yet here he can exercise neglect of his own family. And here at the end of his life, it comes back to haunt him. And so there's another lesson. Real damage can be done because of bad decisions, because of issues neglected. I mean, think about your own family, families of friends. How many families have broken apart because issues have just been ignored and not dealt with? How many people have been disempowered because of neglect of their needs? The ease at which society can pass by someone on the streets, or in profound need, or those who have no voice to articulate what is important or necessary for them. Or how many of us work in a situation where our bosses are so negligent and misuse their power? How Adonijah deals with his father's loss of power is very sobering. And how we deal with others' loss of power, well, that's going to stand in judgment of us. So Adonijah reveals this need to tame our lust for power. Listen, I'm not saying that power is a bad thing. In fact, Scripture says that God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. Power is at the center of what the work of God's Holy Spirit is doing in our lives. So power in and of itself is not a bad thing, but it is a demanding thing. It demands careful consideration and attention. It will demand a greater judgment before God. James makes this point. James chapter 3, he plainly states, not many of you should presume to be teachers. In other words, not many of you should presume to take on power, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We like the pride part of power. We like the glory part of power. But along with that comes the judgment, the holding to a standard that God will, in fact, keep. And so here we have Adonijah, who put himself forward and said, I will be king. So he got his chariots and horses ready with 50 men to run ahead of him. In verse 6, his father had never interfered with him by asking, why do you behave as you do? He was also handsome and was born next after Absalom. Here in the lust for power, and I think the passage gives us a couple of tests. How do you know your exercise of power is really a lust for power? Well, is it like Adonijah? Does it take advantage of people? By placing the story of Adonijah immediately after the story of Abishag, the author makes the point that Adonijah is taking advantage of David's lack of power. in order to acquire his own power. He's taking advantage of David's impotence in order to acquire his own power. And this moral indictment is made all the worse by the observation that he was also very handsome. Now, why mention this? Well, in the ancient Near East, it was a very common practice to mention personal beauty as a reflection of inner strength. You know, it's what we get when we go to see art. Going back to Michelangelo's sculpture of David, the very picture of physical perfection was to embody a picture of moral perfection, of strength, of virility of character. And so this was mentioned very intentionally, not just to indicate, how shallow was Adonijah, that he was only a good-looking guy. If that were the case, if this were just added in order to make the contrast between his external good looks and his internal rotten character, well, we wouldn't have such things said about David himself. David, when he was selected and anointed to be king, it was said of him in 2 Samuel 16 that he was ruddy and had fine features and handsome face. It was to indicate his great potential. Adonijah is squandering his potential in his manipulation. Not only his physical weakness, father's physical weakness, but weakness of character. And that's why I think the passage mentions his father had never interfered with him by asking, "Why do you behave like this?" Because Adonijah knew the weakness of his father in confronting his children. That perhaps he just loved his kids so much, perhaps he was so harsh as a military leader that he compensated by being weak at home and a pushover father. You know, there are things called tiger moms. Well, there are some things called panda dads. You know, just pushover dads. And maybe David was like that in compensating for his military duties. Whatever the case may be, Adonijah takes advantage of that personal flaw. And it is a question that confronts us all today. The ease with which we abuse and manipulate and take advantage of other people. Parents yell at kids, yes, because they want their character to improve, but partially, parents yell at kids just because they're bigger. They're bigger than their kids, and they can get away with it. Why do so many telemarketing scams target the elderly? Because they know they can get away with it. Why do bosses abuse the subordinates? Because they know they have no recourse. Why do we have this you snooze, you lose mentality? That if we're in a line and someone's not paying attention, they look somewhere else, we're just going to step right in front. You snooze, you lose. It is because we just live in a world predicated on the manipulation of power in order to gain. And not only does he take liberty, not only does he take advantage of people, Adonijah, he takes advantage of the process. Notice there are important omissions here in Adonijah's plan. He did not seek or receive the blessing of David, ignoring the social obligations in the ancient world of children toward parents. You see this in Isaac blessing Jacob, and Jacob in turn blessing his children. It was the obligation of children to seek the blessing of their parents. And here, Adonijah conveniently takes liberty with that social obligation. He didn't seek or receive the anointing by Nathan, ignoring the theological obligations that kings in Israel were not to have carte blanche power. Kings would rule over the nation, yes, but they needed to submit to the rule of the prophet in order to structurally represent the fact that God's word, thus saith the Lord, had final say in the kingdom. And so while a king needed to rule his people, he would need to submit to the prophet. And he ignores that theological obligation, and he does not seek anointing from Nathan. Doesn't even invite Nathan to the party. And he doesn't seek or receive the blessing of the people. Later, that contrast is made very stark. And the story proceeds after this that Bathsheba, in fact, goes to David makes her case. And then Nathan goes in and makes his case. And the scene jumps back to Adonijah and his party. And Jonathan, a messenger, comes to Adonijah and repeats the very same message of Nathan and Bathsheba, that a covenant was made for Solomon to take the throne. And then Solomon is brought into Jerusalem, and all the people are able to give their blessing. In this story, Adonijah doesn't seek the blessing of the people. He is coronated in the privacy of some backroom deal, forgetting that whatever a king is a shepherd who cares for his people. But these things take time. We so often want to circumvent the process of God in our lives. We want to be sanctified on our timetable through means that are convenient to us. Can't I just have a quiet time and all of a sudden be patient? Why do I have to have circumstances that test and try me in order to learn patience? Can't I just memorize a verse and never struggle with sexual temptation? Why do I have to deal with my human body and the hormones that rage within me? This is the process that God would have us, the arduous process of following after him. I'm reminded of the seminarian, the young seminarian, eager to get on with life and ministry, convinced that, well, God had put this call upon him, and he was ready to go and serve God's people, advance the gospel, proclaim it to those who need it. And so he was eager to get through seminary as quickly as possible to get on with the work of God. And he looked at this in 3 years of all these classes. I mean, I just need to get going. And so he went up to the seminary professor and asked, is it possible for me to, shorten this program? I don't think I need all these 3 years. Can I get it into 1 year? And the wise president responded to him, well, that depends on what you want to become. When God wants to grow an oak tree, he takes 100 years. When he wants to grow a squash, he takes 3 months. And I think that is so true of us. We want to find the shortcuts in life. And God would have us follow the long, arduous passage of living, of dying, of rising, of being with Christ. And those who are with Christ learn what Adonijah does not learn, that in the end, the godly exercise of power is not about talent, but faithfulness. Here's a lesson, yes, dealing with the loss of power. Here's something that helps us tame the lust for power. But here also is a vision of where the true locus of power is. So we need to understand that in this passage, there is repetition. You know, effectively, Bathsheba, Nathan, Jonathan, they all repeat the same message. To our ears, it might seem like, gosh, it wasn't once enough. We got the point. But the repetition is there to make the point. In verse 13, Nathan says, go in to King David and say to him, my Lord, did you not swear to me to your servant? Surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. And so Bathsheba does this. She goes to David and she says to him, my Lord, you yourself swore to me, your servant, by the Lord your God, Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne. And then the king repeats this basic same thing. In verse 29, the king took an oath, as surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out today what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. Here's a lesson that is being pounded away, that kingship is about faithfulness to God's covenant. It's about keeping promises. And this unfulfilled oath that David is called to fulfill is the main theme of this chapter, that kingship, that power, is built upon covenant. Faithfulness to God's redemptive purposes in redeeming creation. This language of deliverance out of every trouble is the very same word used to describe the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt. It's used to describe the deliverance of a person out of slavery. It is the very word that we elsewhere translate redemption, the deliverance of a person from the bondage of sin. The exercise of power is about delivering. Being delivered and delivering others from the power of sin and into the purposes of God. And as we seek that deliverance, there's a reorientation of our perspective. That the exercise of power ought to lead with worship. At the very end of this passage, in chapter 1, verse 46, as Solomon has taken his seat on the royal throne, and the royal officials have come to congratulate David, saying, may your God make Solomon's name more famous than yours and his throne greater than yours. The king bows down in worship on his bed and says, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today. David is not too old, and he's not too weak to worship God. There was no situation for David beyond which the worship of God would not be an appropriate response. And for him, the installation of a human king, it was just an opportunity for the exaltation of the divine king. And so I want to ask you a question that I hope haunts you during this week. Does the exercise of power in your life, when you wield power and influence, whether by word or deed, can it help another person worship? Now, that person might not be a believer, and so they might not have words of worship of your exercise of power, and they would respond to you, well, praise God. You just helped me worship God better. Now, maybe, they may be an ardent atheist, but even the most ardent atheist knows how to say thank you. Even the most ardent atheist has this deep and profound need that when something right goes on in his or her life, he or she just wants to say thank you. Thank you to the great unknown that I don't actually believe exists. But I just have to say thank you. It is an instinct. It is an urge we are made to worship and say thanks to God, whether or not we believe in him. And your exercise of power this week, through your words and deeds, it is to do what it does for David. It is to lead to praise and worship and adoration. In fact, all of this is to create this thirst and this search for David's successor, for the ultimate location of true power, for the one who is going to enable us to be redeemed and enable us to worship, for the person whose exercise of power will be for us the greatest cause of gratitude. I think there's a reason why the story of Jesus on Palm Sunday is shaped the way it is. Jesus entering on a donkey into Jerusalem. Indeed, this is precisely what happens to Solomon. Take your Lord's servant with you and set Solomon, my son, on my mule, and take him down to the Gihon. And there have Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him as king over Israel, and blow the trumpet and shout, long live the king, King Solomon. But we just sang it. Long live the king, the one to whom Solomon points. Solomon riding on a mule. Why a mule and not a horse? Well, horses were the domains of battles. They led chariots, and this king would be a king of peace, riding on a mule. Why anoint with oil? Because here was an image of the anointing of the Spirit that would come upon the king. And why shout, long live the king? Because the exercise of kingship ought to lead to worship and gratitude. And this scene helps us to see Jesus more clearly. It's not just lessons on power. They are lessons to help us to perceive Jesus, the one who rides on a mule to bring an end to war, our war against sin and Satan, to declare victory, to be anointed by the Spirit himself, That's why this picture of Jesus at his baptism, the heavens open up and the Spirit descends like a dove and alights upon him. This is not Samuel or Nathan anointing with oil as a symbol of the Spirit's power coming upon a king. This is the Spirit in truth coming upon Jesus. And Jesus, in the ultimate exercise of his power, in laying down his power at the cross, that even the hardened Roman centurion could praise God and say, surely, here was the Son of God. This is our calling, to be a people to one another that because of our very presence and the exercise of our power in each other's lives, that we cause each other to be more grateful and worshipful. Perhaps my favorite book on leadership is written by Max Dupree. Lovely believer who imbibed the spirit of the use of power in a godly fashion. Toward the end of his book, Leadership of an Art is an Art, he shares this story that how they would gather at Herman Miller, used to be the CEO of this prominent Fortune 100 company, and he would gather for annual reviews and dissecting the strategic plan of the company and thinking of new directions and products. But one of the things that he would do is to shape the vision and the heart, not just the plan, but the heart of the organization. And at one particular meeting, he read a letter that he had received from a mother of one of his employees who had a disability. It was a letter that was profoundly touching. It was a letter of gratitude for the efforts made by Herman Miller to empower people who had extra challenges in life and were at great disadvantage. As he read this letter, he just couldn't even finish. He broke down in tears. And there, standing in front of a group of people, and we're talking about the cream of the crop, the best of the best who go to work at Fortune 100 companies. One of the senior vice presidents, an urbane, elegant, mature leader, just stood right up, went up to Herman Miller, put his arms around his shoulder, and just kissed him on the cheek, and dismissed the meeting. There is an exercise of power that causes other people to say thank you. May that be true of us. Let's pray. Almighty God, we recognize that in Jesus we have a greater than Solomon, one whose exercise of power was an exercise of humility and of service, and who produces in us the most profound cause for worship and gratitude. May we, as we image forth the rule of Jesus, the kingdom of God, do so in a manner that would cause the world to say, thank you. For the sake of Jesus, amen.